Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And that's Pacific Standard Time. If you're in another time zone, then of course it'll be a different time of day. But if it's in the middle of the night and you're in the Pacific time zone, then you're listening to a recorded broadcast because some of these stations play the program again late at night. The program is live in the middle of the afternoon here, and if you would like to be a part of it in the coming hour, you can call this number I'll give you, and you can ask any question you have about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so and want to say why, you're welcome to do that here. We'll pay for the call. One problem is our lines are full right now, so that's a nice problem to have. So I'm going to start talking to these callers, and when we have cleared some of these lines, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Donnie, calling from Soledad, California. Hi, Donnie. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too, Steve. I actually have two questions, and they're totally different from each other, but one of them is something I heard on the radio yesterday. And the other is something my friend wants to know. The first one is, I heard something about this fish called Pictolic. It's supposed to be the missing transitional fossil from fishes to land animals. Have you heard anything about that?
I'm afraid I haven't. I have not been keeping up with those kinds of things the last few years. I've been doing other things, but is that something that's been known for some time, or is that something recently discovered?
I think it's something recently discovered.
And it's a fossil. It's not a living fish, correct?
No. He's got the fossil, but it's saying that it has a joint, an elbow joint, a wrist joint, a shoulder joint. And I kind of was curious if you've heard anything about it, because I know you're pretty knowledgeable on it.
Well, I have not heard about it, but I mean, if I found a skeleton of an ancient animal that was mostly like a fish, but it had an elbow and a shoulder and some bone structures where its front fins ought to be, I would wonder whether I'm looking at a salamander of some sort or some other kind of amphibian that was that died and was fossilized in transition.
Okay.
I mean, it may not be like, we don't know. There's over a million species that are believed to have lived in and become extinct. And if that's true, who knows how many different kinds of reptiles, how many different kinds of amphibians, how many different kinds of birds, how many different kinds of mammals existed that would be totally, unfamiliar to us today because they're not living at this time. And in my opinion, since we now have amphibians that start out their lives living a fish-like state and having a fish-like body, and then in the course of their lifetime, they develop legs and lungs and so forth. There's no reason to believe that in ancient times there were a lot of amphibians that we aren't familiar with. So, I mean, I have not looked at the evidence, and if I did, I'm not expert enough to really pronounce on it, of course, but just hearing that there are a skeleton of a fish that has the leg joints, I'd say, well, yeah, we can find creatures like that today, too, in many ponds. We call them salamanders. If you catch them just as they're transitioning, even frogs, frogs develop their legs gradually, but they start out in a fish-like condition. The polywog is essentially like a fish. So, I mean, not exactly. It doesn't have the same kind of jaws and so forth. So I'm sure that what they're saying is this creature is almost entirely like a fish, except for this leg bone thing. But, I mean, that could be an evidence for evolution, but it could also be evidence for an extinct kind of amphibian, it seems to me.
right. Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, and also the other question, Steve, was my friend wanted to know about when Moses saw God face to face. Was that actual literally face to face, or some other way of taking it? And he also said something about when he saw God's back side on the mountain, I guess.
Right. That's correct. First of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, "No one can see my face and live." And he included Moses. "Even you can't see my face and live, but I'll put you in this cave here, and I'll cover it, and I'll pass by, and when I've passed by, then you can look, and you can, you know, see my back parts after I've gone by." And so Moses was definitely told he could not see the Lord in that sense. But on the other hand, in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses, God said this in Numbers 12:6, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in a dark saying," etc., etc. Now, what it says here is that God speaks to the prophets through dreams and visions, but he speaks face to face to Moses. Now, how do we reconcile that with what it says in Exodus, where God said, "You can't see my face and live"? My understanding would be that nobody in the Old Testament or the New Testament times, except Jesus, has ever seen the unveiled glory of God. That's what Moses said, "Let me see your glory." God said, "You can't see my face and live." God has shown himself to people, but he has to wear a veil of some sort. In fact, even the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus' physical body as a veil. And we're told in John chapter 1 that the Word, which was God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He means in the body of Jesus. And we beheld his glory. Well, we beheld his glory, but we didn't behold it full on. We saw it veiled. We saw it filtered through a representation in a human body. No one has ever seen the face of God unveiled, I believe, because God said no one could see that and live. So how did God speak to Moses face to face? I'm going to say that I don't know for sure, but there were men like Abraham and Isaac and others, Enoch and so forth, who walked with God and to whom God appeared. But God appeared, I believe, in a physical form, like what we call a theophany. God appeared in a man-like form. He wrestled with Jacob while in a human form. He walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in a human form. And so I believe that God, he certainly appeared to Abraham in a human form in Genesis chapter 18.
Right.
So I believe that God may have appeared to Moses in that same way, that Moses may have seen God appearing in a human-like form, though I don't know. All I know is that God specifically told Moses that Moses would not be able to see his face, or that is his unveiled glory. And so whatever sense God appeared to Moses, it was not a direct sight of his face. It was more in some human form. That is, some human-like form, you know, in a, what we call a theophany. I would ordinarily say he saw a vision, but that's specifically contrasted here in Numbers chapter 12. He says, because God will speak to ordinary prophets through visions and dreams, but Moses hears from God face to face. So I'm thinking that it was not a vision that Moses saw, but it was probably a theophany, though I couldn't say for sure. And there's also a possibility that when God says, "I speak to him face to face," that God is using a figure of speech, saying that I'm intimate in my communication with Moses, and I'm not intimate in my communication with anybody else. So he might not even mean literally seeing his face. But we know from the book of Exodus that Moses was not permitted to see the face of God, even though he wanted to.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. God bless you.
Okay, Donnie, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Scott, calling from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to talk to you, Steve. Hey, the other day, Steve, I was talking with a real dear friend of mine, and we were talking about a number of different topics, and we got to discussing about the importance, obviously, men of the gospel, bringing about justification for individuals, the importance of an individual actually being able to hear, repent, and receive the gospel in order to ultimately be justified. And we got to discussing, and I said no doubt that we were both in agreement that I at least said that the norm for God definitely uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel. We see like in Romans 10:14 and so on. But I left open the possibility of a particular person who hasn't heard the gospel and who yet were to physically perish. But that God possibly in his foreknowledge, knowing that had that person heard the gospel in his life, would have possibly repented and received. I told him I by no means would give anybody any kind of grounds for hope, but that I just merely left open the possibility and, you know, ultimately would allow God to be the judge on that.
And you're wondering if that was legitimate?
Well, I've heard you talk about that before and discuss it, and I've contemplated it somewhat. He raised up a particular suggestion, and I'd like for you to discuss it. I had something that I shared with him about it, but I'd kind of like to hear you discuss it a little bit. He said that something along the lines of, well, we know that God doesn't do all that he can to save certain people based on his foreknowledge and his omniscience. And he brought up like a Matthew 11:21.
Yes.
And I know you're familiar with the Chorazin and Bethsaida about the mighty works. And he says, you know, God in his foreknowledge, obviously Jesus proclaims that had they seen more mighty works, that they would have repented. And so he kind of used that as a suggestion to say, even if God in his foreknowledge knew that a particular person would. And I granted him that I don't believe that God necessarily, obviously doesn't give people equal proportionate as far as being able to hear the gospel or be at more of an advantage. But he brought that particular passage up, and I'd like to hear what you thought of that.
Sure. Well, first of all, I do believe the Bible teaches that God wants all people to be saved, but I don't believe that the Bible teaches that all people at all points in their life have equal opportunity. There are some people who perhaps have no opportunity early in life, and at a later time in life they do. And there's also people who I think have opportunity early in life, but because they harden themselves, they don't have opportunity later on because they've hardened themselves against it. In my opinion, Jesus was talking to his own generation, in many cases, saying that he was hiding the truth from them by speaking parables so that they would see and not understand and so forth. He was concealing the truth from them when he could have made it plainer to them, but he was doing so, I believe, because his generation had so departed from God that they were under what I would consider to be a judicial hardening of heart for the most part, except for the remnant who had not hardened themselves. And you know, if God's talking to somebody, let's say right now even, and that person is saying, well, I don't want to hear what God has to say, so they harden their heart, the time may come where God says, okay, you had your chance, you have not loved the truth, and I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And, you know, if I'm in your presence, you're not going to hear me talk, because I've given you your chance, and you've made your choice. And I think that that's true of, like, the nations that God destroyed in Canaan. You know, Jesus did say if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles, they would have repented. And, of course, the people could say, well, then why, if God knew that, why didn't he show such miracles to Sodom and Gomorrah so they would repent? Why didn't he show such miracles to Tyre and Sidon so that they would repent? My understanding is that many of these pagan nations, especially the Canaanite nations like Sodom and Gomorrah, were under judgment because they had rejected light for many hundreds of years. And God was now saying, okay, I'm done dealing with you. Now there's nothing left but to judge you. And to say that God wants all people to be saved doesn't mean that he gives every person equal opportunity at every point in their life. I believe that all people... And I say this is a matter of conviction of mine, but I don't know if I can say, well, I can give you a scripture for it, sure. But I'll tell you the scripture in a moment. But I believe that all people receive some measure of light, and their response to that light will determine what will happen next. Jesus said, those who have, more will be given to them. Those who have not, even that which little they seem to have, will be taken from them. He said that in Matthew 13 when he's explaining why he was concealing the truth in parables to the multitudes. And what he's saying is, those who have already made some motions of godliness and faith, more will be given to them, like the disciples. Jesus would explain the parables to them. They get more understanding. But those who don't have, those who haven't made any motions toward God in their hearts, even what little they have will be taken from them. And I think that what God does, he doesn't always do it, or he doesn't always do it quickly, but I believe everybody has some light from God. And then God, I personally believe, watches their response. And as they respond, favorably toward the light, I believe he gives them more. If they respond unfavorably toward the light, as Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3, where he says, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they wanted to stay hidden. Well, those people, he takes away even the light they had. Now, my statement is, I said I could support this from Scripture, that all people have some light. I would take John chapter 1 in verse 9 to say such a thing. It says of Jesus, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. So Jesus gives light to every man who comes into the world. And, of course, man is generic. It would mean man, woman, everyone. So everyone receives light, but some people reject the little light they have. They don't all receive the same amount, but they're not responsible for more than what they have. To whom much is given, of them much will be demanded, will be expected. But to those who have received little, little is expected from them. The man who received 10 talents, and he went and made 10 more talents, was commended. But the man who was given only 5 talents, and only made 5 talents more, was given the equal commendation. He was commended with the same words. And so, although maybe not the same reward, ultimately. But the point is, the man who made good use of 5 talents was as high in his master's pleasure as the man who made good use of 10. And so those who make good use of what little light they have may be as pleasing to God as those who make good use of more light, because the amount of light we have initially is not our choice. And so I think God judges by how much we've seen and how much we can know. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 9, at the end of John chapter 9, he said, it's for judgment. This is verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him said, are we blind also? They said. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. So he's basically saying if they really didn't have any light at all, they'd be more or less innocent. They'd have no sin. But the fact that they have some light and they're not really responding to it is what's going to judge them. And that's stated a number of ways throughout the Gospel of John. And that's what I think is true. So when we talk about why didn't God show these miracles to Chorazin, or I should say to Tyre and Sidon and to Sodom and Gomorrah, since Jesus said they would have repented if he'd done so. Well, he didn't owe it to them to do that, and they had already rejected so much light for hundreds and hundreds of years before. He simply withheld it from them. And he was actually doing the same thing from most of the people of Israel in Jesus' day.
Steve, it seems like Paul definitely tends to agree with that, like in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, when he's talking about
absolutely,
they didn't see the love of the truth that they might be saved.
And therefore, God sent them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Yeah.
Steve, if you have time, just real quick, it's been a long time since I've heard you talk about this particular passage, but it's a John 6:29.
Uh-huh.
People, particular Calvinists, sometimes use this particular passage to try to say that faith
is a work.
Individual is a work.
Yep. Yeah.
Would you have a moment just to speak on that, and I'll let you go.
Okay, thanks for calling,
I'll
Scott.
I'll stay on the line to look at that, and then I'll...
That's fine. Yeah, well, okay, Calvinists believe that if we are that if we say that a person must have faith to be saved, that we are making faith a matter of works. Okay, this is where this I'm setting up this verse the way you've asked the question, Scott. Calvinists believe that you don't have to have faith in order to be regenerated. In fact, they believe that until you are regenerated, you can't have faith. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and you can't do anything. You can't. A dead person is dead, so you can't believe, you can't repent, they say. And therefore, faith cannot be a condition for salvation. God has to, they say, unconditionally elect or unconditionally choose who he will save. Then he brings them to life. He regenerates them. And then they believe. Now, of course, I don't believe that. I'm not a Calvinist. And the church didn't believe that any time before Augustine's time. That was Augustine's idea. So for about 300 or 400 years, the church didn't teach any such doctrine as that. And I don't think the Bible teaches it. What I understand the Bible to teach is that people do have the ability to believe the gospel if they will. Unless they've hardened their hearts too far. There are people whose hearts have been hardened, so, I mean, they get beyond the point of being able to believe, but at an earlier time of the in their life, they had the opportunity. And so believing, choosing to believe the gospel, is the thing that sets them apart from people who aren't saved. If you believe the gospel, you'll be saved. You'll have life through believing, the Bible says. And that means you'll be regenerated as a result of believing. So, which is the opposite of what the Calvinists say. But the Calvinists come back with this verse you raised, John 6:29. They say, well, we're not saved by works. And a person of my position would say, no, we're not saved by works. You're quite right. We're saved by faith. And they say, but faith is a work. And I say, no, it isn't a work. And they say, but it is, because Jesus said that in John 6:29, where Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, believing in Jesus, therefore, is the work of God, he says. Now, what does work of God mean? Does it mean that it's a work that God does, that God makes you believe? Or does it mean it's a work that you perform for God? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the context, because Jesus had just said in verse 27, do not labor, now see, that's work, working, laboring, do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So the work of God is something they expect to do. We want to do the works of God. It's not talking about a work of God in the heart of the unbeliever. It's talking about what can we do that we can do the works of God. That is, the works God demands. And the reason that they asked that is because Jesus said, you already are laboring every day for food that perishes, but I want you to labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which he later in the same chapter says is himself, the bread of life. But he hasn't gotten there yet in the discussion. He's just saying you need to be concerned about something more than physical food. You need to be laboring for spiritual life. And they say, okay, he's used the expression of laboring. They say, you know, well, we know how to labor for our physical food, but what must we do to do the works of God? That is, what kind of work are we expected to do in order to have this life? And Jesus' answer to them is, I believe, it answers their question, but I think is a tad bit of irony in it. He says, well, this is the work of God. In other words, the work that God requires you to do, this is the work of God, to believe in him who he has sent. Now, the reason I say there's a bit of irony in that, it's because believing isn't work at all. If they're going to go work for the food that perishes, they're going to have to go out and sweat in the heat of the day because of the curse that's on the ground since the time of the fall. They're going to have to, in the sweat of their brow, they're going to eat their bread. But the work, quote unquote, that will acquire the food that endures isn't really work at all. It's just believing. And so, you know, Jesus certainly does use the word work because that's the word that they used. They said, what is the work of God that we have to do to labor for the food that won't perish? His answer is, well, using your language, the work of God, what you need to do, is simply to believe. Now, Jesus was not, in this statement, trying to establish a doctrine that we now are to understand that faith is a work, a works that can earn something, because, of course, the Bible makes it plain everywhere, and so does Jesus, that we're not saved by our works. Remember the the publican and the Pharisee in the temple that were praying, and the Pharisee congratulated himself, but the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man didn't do any good works, but he believed. And Jesus said he went home justified, just like Abraham was justified by his faith. This man was justified by his faith. Jesus taught that. He even certainly indicated that to the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man hadn't done any works. All the man had done is believe. Jesus taught justification is not by works. And he was not arguing otherwise when he said, this is the work of God that you may believe. I think what he's saying is he's taking their own phrase that they asked. What must we do the works of God? He's saying, really, the work of God, as you call it, is really just believing, which isn't really work at all, is it? Now, we know that when Paul talks about justification by faith, he makes it very clear that faith is not a work. We see that, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? I take that to mean on what principle? Of works? No, but the law or the principle of faith. Now, Paul has just made a distinction between the principle of works and the principle of faith. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So faith is not a deed of the law. It's not a work at all. Or, it's looking down a little further, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? It means our father according to the flesh has found. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, this is Romans 4:4, very important in this discussion. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but who believes, that's faith, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now here Paul makes it very clear. You've got kind of two options philosophically. How are you going to be justified by God? By doing some works or simply by believing? Paul says these are opposite poles. The one who works, it's not grace, it's wages paid to him if he gets something through works. But the one who doesn't work but who believes gets something, and that's grace. So Paul makes it very clear that believing is the exact opposite of working. And anyone would know that anyway, unless they had a doctrine they were trying to prove to the contrary. You might as well say that thinking is working. Well, some people think for a living, and they do work. But the point is, we all think all the time. Even when we're asleep, our brains are active, and we're not working. Our brain is functioning, but that's not doing works in the sense that the Bible speaks of earning something by labor or by working. The word works, if it just means activity, then opening your eyes in the morning is a work because it's an activity of your eyes. If you're dreaming while you're asleep, you're working, your brain is working. But, of course, that's not, when we talk about not being saved by works, we're not using works in that way. We're using the word works to refer to labor that earns a wage. That when Paul says we're not saved by works, he means we're not saved by earning it through doing some kind of labor. And believing is not labor. I debated a Calvinist once down on the Oregon, or up in the Oregon coast, there was an audience there, and they had questions afterwards. And one of the persons in the audience afterwards asked a question. He says, Steve, do you think maybe the reason that Calvinists always say that faith is a work is because for them it is. For them it's a lot of work to believe. And I thought, maybe. I don't know. I can't answer for them. But I know that if I believed what they believe about God, it would be very strenuous for me to keep myself believing that. It'd be so hard for me to believe there's a good God who predestines most of humanity to go to hell and burn forever and never to have a chance to do otherwise. That's a Calvinist belief. And, to believe such a thing and to believe that God is good and loving, to hold two things that are opposite to each other in tension continually in your mind, that would be a lot of work. And maybe for them, faith is a lot of work. But to the average Christian who's not a Calvinist and who lived before the time of Augustine, they just knew that believing in God is just like a child believing in a father, like a child believing their parent. That doesn't take any work. They just believe them. And so when Jesus said, this is the work of God that you may believe, he was not trying to establish an you know, an equality between doing works and believing. He was, in fact, the opposite is true. He's trying to show that you really don't do any work to obtain this. You people speak of doing the works of God. Well, really what you're calling the works of God is nothing else but believing, which isn't work at all. Anyway, that's how I would answer that question. We're going to have to move along. Got some more calls waiting. We have one line open. If you'd like to call today with a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to prove me wrong, feel free to call. The number 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Monterey Jack from Monterey, California. Hi, Jack. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling today about how we should present, I'm not sure if I can put this in the right words. I'm thinking about my son, and I've been, you know, trying to witness to him and try to expose him to hearing the word and everything, and I think he believes, but he's in this frame of lifestyle where I think he's not ready to actually commit himself to the Lord because he realizes that he wants to keep doing what he's doing, and yet, you know, he's struggling with everything. I mean, he's struggling with what he's doing. He's struggling with coming to God. And I know, and you know, the Billy Graham thing, "Come as you are," is what they say. And I think about Jesus and the rich man. He came to him, and he was not willing to give up his riches. So to try to articulate my question, I'm not sure how to do it. But how are we supposed to present to an unbeliever the frame of mind and belief? I know you're saved by faith, and I also think about believers, for example, that come to the Lord that might be struggling and maybe have a period of time where they overcome some of the difficulties and fall back, and I don't think they necessarily lose their salvation when they do that. So here you have Christians struggling with some of the same issues that unbelievers are, and yet I feel like even in my attitude, or maybe some of the things I've said, I feel like maybe I'm keeping him from making a decision because he feels like, well, I can't do this, you know. And yet, I feel like there's a lot of Christians that are struggling with these same things, you know. And yet, I think they're saved. So, anyway, good luck.
Okay, Jack. Thanks. You're gonna. Okay, Jack hung up, so we need to hang up that line. Well, Jack, I'll tell you, it's hard with your own kids. When my kids were growing up, of course, we taught them the things of God as diligently as we knew how. But I always told my children, you know, as your parent, I have the ability to make sure that you know the truth. But I don't have the ability to make you care about it. You know, I can determine that you will know because I can teach you and I can tell you. But I can't make you care about it. That has to come from your own heart. And your son and you know, my children are of a generation that are much, in for the most part, much harder to reach. Even from Christian homes, you see a lot of kids who just, they don't. I don't know what your son's position is, but some of my children went through a stage, especially after their mother left them, where they weren't sure they believed anymore. And they weren't sure they cared to believe anymore. But fortunately, all of them have come back around, and they all do care to believe. But it's a hard thing in their generation because there were a lot of presuppositions that you and I probably were raised with. Or if you weren't, at least our culture, for the most part, held them. And that is, for example, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there is a God, that there is such thing as truth, and that there is such a thing as sin. And morality. Now, I don't know, Jack, if you were raised a Christian or not like I was, but even if you weren't, even if you were raised without these particular ideas being taught to you, it was a generic consensus in our culture. I think in Europe, this consensus had disappeared a generation earlier, perhaps. But in ours, in America, it was still the case that most Americans, even if they were not Christians, believed that Jesus was probably the Son of God, that he died and rose again, that the Bible was the Word of God, that they were sinners. They just didn't care. You know, most people just didn't care, but they believed it. But now we have a generation that doesn't believe any of those things. I mean, the Christian kids do, perhaps, but But most of their generation does not have the assumption of the culture that they had a generation ago, that the Bible is trustworthy, that Jesus is anything more than a good man and a good teacher, that that there is such thing as sin. I mean, let's face it. Excuse me. I don't know if your son has these problems, but his generation in general does not believe there's such thing as sin. And if you don't believe there's such a thing as sin, you have no concept of what it means to for someone to be a savior from sin or to be facing condemnation. You know, it's a funny thing because the generation that our kids have come up with are what we call the, you know, postmodern generation, postmodern age. And in the modern age that we grew up in and for some decades before our time, the assumption was that everything that is real will be able to be discovered by reason and by science, and the modern age was where science was discovering everything, and of course they still are, but the postmodern age came in probably on the heels of the New Age movement in the 60s and 70s it began, but it's just come in force in the 90s and so forth, that they there is no such thing as truth. It's not a matter of there is truth and science will find it for us. It's a matter of saying there is no truth. What one person thinks is true is true to them, but it's not true to anyone else. It's just in them. And this is, frankly, it's a very crazy thing to believe because no one really lives like that. Everybody really expects others to acknowledge their truths about most things. Maybe not about God, but let's say about mathematics. If you go to the store and you give the person $5 and you're buying something for $1, you expect $4 back in change. If they give you 50 cents back in change, you're going to say, excuse me, I had another $3.50 coming back. And they'll say, no, not the way I do math. That may be the way you do math. That's not the way I do math. And, of course, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. We all do math the same way because math is math. I mean, reality is reality. Truth is truth. And everyone knows that's true when it comes to something like mathematics. But they somehow don't believe it's true when it comes to the ultimate issues of what makes the universe run, whether it's God or chance or whatever. And it seems like everyone just thinks that everyone else's opinion is the same as their own. I mean, different opinions, but of equal value to their own. And I don't know what to do. I mean, what I think is going to do it, I think the postmodern generation, if they're going to be reached at all, will be reached by a different strategy, not argumentation in most cases. Though there's still some smart kids out there who know that postmodernism is nuts, and they realize there is such a thing as reality, and they better figure out what it is because they're going to be in conflict with it if they don't figure out what it is. And, you know, when you go to war against reality, you always lose. Reality always has a way of winning. And, as long as young people are saying, well, there is no such thing as truth, well, truth is just another word for reality. They're saying there's no such thing as reality, but if you don't live according to reality, you'll find out there really is such a thing, and it's going to beat you up real bad, and you'll be too old to change very much about your life if you're not smart. But there are kids who are smart. There are kids who will still listen to reason. There are kids who will listen to arguments, because Christianity has the best arguments, because it is the truth. The truth will always have the best arguments, no matter what the truth is. It'll always have the best arguments. But there's that postmodern generation that just doesn't care about truth. They're not even sure there is such a thing as truth. They're just following the spirit of the age, which is a spirit of blindness to spiritual things. And I think possibly what will reach them, if anything, is a striking example. Not just one. And probably not yours, because you're his dad. You know, I'm going to assume that you've always been a good example to him. I mean, or for the most part, a good example, and therefore your good example hasn't made him necessarily eager to be a Christian, but that's because you're his dad. He just figures you're from another world, another age. But if he would see people his own age who are, pleasant, not judgmental, smart, attractive, and committed to Jesus Christ, I think examples and peer pressure have much more impact on people now, young people now, than anything else does. And, you know, what I pray, actually, I pray for my kids every day, because although my kids are believers, they still have their struggles. But I pray that God will send zealous attractive Christian people their age into their, like he did for me. When I was a teenager, there was the revival in Southern California, and there were many exciting, sharp, talented, attractive young people who were coming zealously to follow Jesus Christ without compromise. And that had a tremendous impact on me, of course, and it did on almost everybody who saw it. So I think what you're going to have to do is pray. And I know that it's a shame some people think that we always have to just resort to that. But, hey, just that. I mean, when we pray, we're engaging God. And that's what we should be doing about almost everything that concerns us, casting all your cares on Him. You need to be praying that God will, first of all, work in your son's heart, but also hopefully bring some people into his life that who will be positive peer pressure in the direction of loving Jesus. And I don't really, you know, there may be someone out there listening who is an expert at reaching the postmodern generation and really sees people get transformed. I haven't really seen it. I know there are some churches that are aiming at that culture, and maybe they're having some great success. Although I don't consider it success just that a bunch of people come to the church. I want to see lives transformed, and I'm not sure, I don't know how much of that's going on. There probably are some going around. I would suggest you just ask around your area and see if there's anyone, any church or any group of people or any zealous Christians you know who have awareness of a group of young people that your son might find enjoyable to be around, that he would respect, and who love God. Because it's probably going to come from there, if not directly from God working supernaturally in his heart, which it could come from that too. You can pray for that, certainly. But it's probably not going to be your talking to him. Unless your relationship with him is different than I would imagine it to be, but it's not probable that you'll just argue him into caring about things. You can argue him into knowing what's true, but you can't shift him from his apathy about it, probably. God has to do that, and I don't know any methods to make that happen. Obviously, I'm not primarily an evangelist myself. I'm a Bible teacher, and I'm primarily involved in discipling people who already care, who already want to follow God. And so my gift is not in reaching people who are resistant. And I mean, not that I don't enjoy talking to them about God. It's just not where my expertise is. And so I would resort to prayer, and if you know anyone who's actually reaching kids like that, you might talk to them. I can't say that I'm reaching a lot of kids like that. I'd love to. I'd love to be, but I don't. That's not what's happening, I don't think. Wish it was. Anyway, Jack, I hope for your son's sake that he will listen to what you have to say and meet some people who will influence him in the right way. At least now our whole radio audience knows about your son, and hopefully some of them will be praying for him just along those very lines. We're going to talk next to Steve, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling. And by the way, we need to activate his line there. Screen. There we go. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. You're on the air.
Okay. Hey, I had a question from Matthew chapter 11, verse 12.
Okay.
I've been kind of discussing it with several brothers, and we came up with three different possibilities on what it meant. Are you familiar with it?
Yes, I am. Yeah, I'm familiar with the passage and with the problem.
Okay, I kind of did an interpretation of, all right, my own version of it, I guess, and I came up with, I'll just read it to you, and you tell me what you think of it. From the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is pressed upon, and I thought the Greek word there had to do with almost like a mob action, and forcibly seized. I thought that was probably the best I could do to interpret the verse.
Well, you're not far off. The Greek words there mean to press in by force. Okay, so it's like if people were crowded around Jesus and somebody was on the outskirts of the crowd and was determined to get an audience with Jesus, they'd have to press their way through the crowd. You know, they'd have to press in aggressively by force and so forth. Now, that's the word that is used, at least the second verb is, where it says, now here's how it reads in the New King James. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, in the King James, New King James and King James, it has the word violent both times. And that has led some people to think maybe it's saying the same thing two times, that the kingdom of God is suffering violence at the hands of violent people, and those violent people are taking it by force. And in the context, some might think he's talking about John the Baptist being arrested, that the violent actions of Herod had prevailed against John the Baptist and taken him into prison by force. And so some would say that this is simply talking about the aggression against the kingdom of God. But I think he's saying this, and I think it's maybe what you're saying also. You've changed the word violent to something like, what was it, forcing your way in or pressing in?
Well, pressed upon is,
pressed
is
upon,
the
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Second word, which is more like what you said. It's like a crowd pressing around and people having to fight their way through the crowd.
Right, right. That's what it means. So what I think he's saying is this, that the kingdom of God is suffering violence from aggressive people like Herod. But because of that, those who wish to take the kingdom in the sense of seize it for their own benefit, to seize the kingdom for themselves, to be part of it, they will have to be aggressive also. They will have to press in. It's worded in a way that's difficult, which is why there's several different ways people have taken it. But what I think he is saying is, this is in the context, of course, where John the Baptist had sent messengers to him. And John was in prison. And John was having his doubts. And he sent messengers to ask Jesus a question. And now the messengers had gone back. And Jesus is talking to the crowds about John. And when he says, the violent people the kingdom of God is suffering violence from violent people, I think he's referring to people like Herod. And there would be others who would seize him and crucify him also. And would seize his disciples eventually and try to kill them. The kingdom of God is under persecution. It's under attack from violent, forceful people. And therefore, those of you who wish to be a part of it, those of you who wish to seize it and hold on to it for yourself, are going to have to have the same determination, if not greater determination, than those who are attacking it. So the main point would seem to be that the kingdom of God isn't just going to cruise in or sail in on a breeze. The kingdom of God is an invasion force. The enemy sees it coming and is violently opposed to it, violently attacking it. And the Christians who want to be loyal to the kingdom and have the kingdom are going to have the same kind of aggressiveness or determination not to be beaten back by those who are trying to beat them back.
Now, see, you're aware that word suffering really isn't there. If the word means more like to be forced in the
yes.
First part of the...
Right. Suffering violence is just a King James way of translating one word. Yeah.
So the
kingdom
of
God
mind,
is...
Would you still look at it that way, like it was
yes.
Under attack?
Yes, I do. I think what he's saying is the kingdom... Well, I believe so, but you're right. There are two or three other ways to look at it. But I personally think it's saying that there is a force that is coming against the kingdom of God. And, of course, it's the King James has taken that word force and put two words there. It says it suffers violence, which is not an unusual thing for translators to do, to find a phrase to translate a single word. But I do believe the first phrase does talk about something coming against the kingdom. The force, there's forcers coming at it, and therefore you're going to have to resist them. It's sort of like if you're on a football team and your coach said, these offensive linemen, they're strong and they're tough and they're determined and they're going to try to roll right over you, so you've got to be as strong and tough and resistant as they are, because otherwise they're going to take ground from you. I'll tell you, I could be wrong about that, but that's how I've always understood it. That's how a number of commentators understand it. And there are other ways to understand it.
That first part, couldn't it just mean Jesus is saying that the crowds are pressing in, the kingdom is under a lot of pressure from the people wanting to get into it?
Well, You know, there is something in Luke's parallel to that that sounds similar to that. Because it does say in Luke's parallel, which I think is it Luke 16, if I'm not mistaken?
16, yeah.
Yeah, 16, 15. He does say that everyone is pressing into it, which may support your idea. But see, I would take Luke's statement is shorter, and it only has one reference to the pressing. And so the question is Luke paraphrasing the first reference in Matthew or the second reference in Matthew to pressing? My understanding has been that when Luke has Jesus saying everyone is pressing into it, that he's paralleling the second part of Matthew 11:12, where it says violent men take it by force. Everyone's pressing into it. But the first part, I don't find the first part having it parallel in Luke's version.
Well, what I kind of came up with, it's more like the kingdom of God is surrounded by throngs of people, which was true in John's ministry and in Jesus' ministry, so that would be true of the time period he's talking about. But he's saying if you want to get in and get the truth, you have to get close enough, which means you got to elbow your way through the crowd.
Well, you know, a person can take it that way if they wish, and I don't see that it's going to hurt anything for them to do so. I don't think it'd be easy to explain why that particular thought would be on Jesus' mind in this particular context. Whereas what I was suggesting seems to fit the context to my mind, because Jesus is reflecting on the situation of John the Baptist and that he has been captured. But now his faith is wavering, and he needs to have the same determination to hang on to his, commitment to the kingdom of God as the resistance has a commitment to stamp him out. And anyway, in the context of John having sent those messengers and Jesus commenting about John, I personally think what I suggested is a very likely meaning. Now, what you suggested is a possible meaning too. Though I don't see it as timely in terms of the context.
You don't think it fits it comes right after the verse that says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, and here's what you have to do if you're going to get in. You got to force your way in.
Well, I don't see it as a smooth transition, but I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying since there's more than one way to see it, I think that the way that I see it answers to more of the data to my satisfaction than the alternatives do. If what I'm saying doesn't sound like it's what it means to you, you have my blessing to take it a different way.
Okay. There was one other question I had. I'm going to get off the air, but I was wondering what you thought of the home church and how it operates in regards to the teaching and preaching and that kind of stuff, which doesn't seem to happen a lot in the home meeting. They're more of a gathering.
Yeah. Yeah, well, actually, someone brought that up yesterday. Not that specific thing, but that came up to talk about. I believe that preaching and teaching should be in the churches, whether they're home churches or not, as much as they are needed. Larger churches typically have a lot of younger and untrained people and need to be taught every time they get together, practically. A home church is sometimes made up of older, more mature Christians who, you know, they don't have the crying need for to be taught. They already know what they need is fellowship and encouragement. And so I think the meeting should take whatever the form is of the needs of the people who are there. And that I don't really think it should be standardized. I don't think that a home church say, okay, we're going to do the same thing this Sunday we did last Sunday or whatever. You know, I think they should be flexible to what the Holy Spirit needs to do in the lives of the people there. What a concept. But, Stephen, I've only got 1 minute before they cut my wires here, so I'm going to have to run.
Thank you.
Okay, it's good talking to you, brother.
God bless you.
You too. Good to hear from you again.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We broadcast daily, Monday through Friday, at this same time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do that by paying lots of money to radio stations. And if you want to help us pay those bills, since we don't have any sponsors, don't take commercial breaks, and don't sell a thing, we depend on God to just make people generous. And if you'd like to be generous and write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Also, our website. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.
This is R.C. Sproul from